Would you like green eggs and ham? I do not like them, Sam I am. I do not like green eggs and ham. Would you like them here or there? I would not like them here or there. I would not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I am. Would you like them in a house? Would you like them with a mouse? I do not like them in a house. I do not like them with a mouse. I do not like them here or there. I do not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I am. Probably one of the most recognizable protestations in all of literature, don't you think? I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I am. Poor main character of Dr. Seuss's Green Eggs and Ham, who, you may have noticed, never actually gets a name. Sam I am gets three names, and this main character gets no name. Anyway, he spends page after page trying to rebuff Sam I am's doggedly persistent attempts to get him to try green eggs and ham. Sam asks, and the main character refuses. Sam asks in a different location, and the main character refuses. He asks with a different dining partner, foxes and mouses and all sorts of things. And the main character still refuses. Sam I am asks in various forms of transportation, in cars and trains and boats. And the main character still refuses. Sam I am asks so persistently, so many times, that the main character is finally worn down and responds the way many of us probably would. Fine. If I try your blasted green eggs and ham, will you finally leave me alone? So the main character finally tries this new crazy thing, these green eggs and ham, and finds them delicious. He spends all this energy trying to avoid this new and frankly slightly disturbing, green eggs, green ham. Bah. And yet, when he gives this new thing a chance, his whole perspective changes. Say, I like green eggs and ham. I do, I like them, Sam I am. And I would eat them on a boat, and I would eat them with a goat, and on and on and on. How many parents have used these words to urge their children to try new things, I wonder? How many grandparents, teachers, daycare providers, and others who care for little kids have tried to use Seuss's words to coax and cajole, to encourage and inspire kids to step out into the unknown, to try something new? And an even better question, how many of you have used these words on yourself to try to get yourself to try new things? Because really, let's be honest, it's not just kids who are hesitant to try new things, is it? Sometimes they're a lot better at it than we are, right? New is the theme that kind of threads through our three micro parables from Mark's gospel this morning. And Jesus has a lot to say about the new. Now, I know it was a lot to read this morning. If you looked at your Bible, it is three distinct sections, so we're going to take them one by one. We start with the story about Jesus healing the man who was paralyzed. Now, basically, at this point in Mark's gospel, we're right at the beginning. Word is just starting to get out about this Jesus guy and the amazing things that he's doing, which is why in today's text we find Jesus in his home suddenly engulfed by the crowd. So big a crowd that they can't even get to the door. And in that crowd is this paralyzed man and his four buddies. And these buddies want to help him be healed, but because there are so many people packed around Jesus' home, they can't get their friend anywhere near the door, let alone near Jesus himself. So his friends decide to take matters into their own hands, literally. Our text said they couldn't carry him through the crowd, so they tore off part of the roof above where Jesus was. When they had made an opening, they lowered the mat on which the paralyzed man was lying. They tore off part of the roof above where Jesus was. Now, I took a closer look this morning, and this is not one of those places that I like to find in scripture where the Greek is ambiguous and fraught with obscure meanings and multiple layers and contextual depth. The Greek is very specific. This is a word that has one meaning only. This is the only time it shows up in the entire Bible. It literally means unroofed. It means they removed the roof. It's pretty clear. I was at a conference a couple months ago, back in November, and the Reverend Kelly Chapman was the preacher for our worship. He is the senior pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church up in North Minneapolis, and the director of Redeemer's nonprofit, which is called the Redeemer Center for Life. He's also an advisor to the bishop of the Minneapolis Area Synod of the ELCA. And he preached on this text from Mark's gospel, and he pointed out that those friends who lowered that paralyzed man down into Jesus' presence were bold enough to alter the structure of the home. Y'all, these are the kind of friends that we need, right? This man's friends will literally stop at nothing to get their friend the healing that he needs. They didn't just awkwardly squeeze their way through the crowd. They didn't go knock on the back door or slip through an open window. They didn't wait around for the crowds to disperse so they could catch Jesus at a better, more convenient Minnesota nice kind of time, right? They literally unroofed the house. Jesus's house. They altered the physical structure of the building. As Reverend Chapman pointed out, this is not an almost faith. This man's friends unroofed Jesus's home in order to get their friend to the one man they believed could help him. The one man they believed could help him. And that made all the difference. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is also a new thing. This is not the first time that Jesus has healed someone's in Mark's gospel, but it is the first time that he's connected physical healing with spiritual healing, with the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Pharisees that are in the crowd pick up on this immediately. Our text said some legal experts were sitting there muttering among themselves, "Why does he speak in this way? He's insulting God. Only the one God can forgive sins." Now, we said that each of these micro-parables includes the theme of newness, but they also, also share another element as well, and that's the Pharisees and the legal experts asking a very pointed why question. Each time Jesus does something new, the Pharisees ask why. It's this knee-jerk reaction that they have that the new is not only unwelcome, but it's bad. It reveals their discomfort. It reveals their suspicion. It reveals their kind of flat-out resistance to anything new when it comes to their culture and their faith. And Jesus, being Jesus, never fails to call them out on it. Jesus immediately recognized what the Pharisees were discussing, and he said to them, "Why do you fill your minds with these questions? Which is easier, to say to a paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk'? But so you will know that the human one has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'Get up, take your mat, and go home.' Jesus raised him up, and right away he picked up his mat and walked out in front of everybody." I love Mark's Jesus because he's a very straightforward, no time wasted, no words minced, to the point version of Jesus. Now remember, all four of the Gospels are written with different purposes and different audiences in mind. Mark's Gospel is a gospel of immediacy. It is the shortest gospel, so Mark tells his story the fastest. It's kind of a headlines-only sort of gospel. And Mark uses the word immediately more than 40 times in that very short amount of time. That's more than half the times that it shows up in the entire New Testament are all in this one gospel. So if this new thing that Jesus is doing here, this forgiveness of sins, isn't amazing enough for the doubting, nitpicking Pharisees, he says to them, "Which is harder, saying your sins are forgiven or physically healing this man? Well, let me do both." Mark's Jesus is a little bit of a mic drop Jesus. Boom, done. God is amazing. So there. So then we move on to our second micro parable. This is Jesus calling another one of his disciples. The idea of disciples is not new. At this point in the gospel, Jesus has already called a few disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, from the side of the lake where they've been fishing. But this disciple that Jesus calls is new not because of who he will be to Jesus, but because of who he already is. Jesus saw Levi, Alphaeus' son, sitting at a kiosk for tax collectors. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and Levi got up and followed him. And remember, tax collectors were despised. Despised is not even a strong enough word for this. They were mostly Jews who were employed by the Roman Empire, the conquerors, the oppressors, which made them traitors to their people. And they were very often corrupt, or at least viewed as corrupt. They took more money than the taxes actually were, and they had a tendency to pocket the extra. And people knew about it, and they were in a place of power, so there was nothing they could do about it. And yet, here is Jesus calling one of those people. Capital T, capital P, those people. And because he's Jesus, he doesn't even stop there. Jesus sat down to eat at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples. Indeed, many of them had become his followers. So not only is Jesus accepting these scorned people as his followers, he's actually going to their houses. He's eating with them. He's accepting their hospitality. And the Pharisees see it, and once again they say very straightforwardly and to the point, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' response to this is a new idea as well. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I didn't come to call righteous people, but sinners." This idea of the human one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, all kind of basically the same title, coming not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, is huge. The Jewish idea of the Messiah at the time was a warrior who would come and deliver them from the oppression of their conquerors once and for all. And clearly such a rebellion would have to be made up of righteous people, right? Not those despicable, two-faced, imperfect tax collectors and sinners. Those are not the kind of people that God calls. Or is it? That's exactly who Jesus tells the Pharisees that he came for. Not for the people who think they don't need him, but for the people who know that they do. Jesus makes it clear that these people are not just an afterthought, but the whole reason for coming in the first place. And this idea is brand new. So then we come to our third micro parable. It's probably the most complicated and complex. Now this parable kind of flips the established pattern that we've been seeing, and it begins with our why question. Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but yours don't? This is sort of a little bit of a valid question. Fasting is an important part of many religious rituals around the world and across different faiths, and Judaism is no exception. Fasting was supposed to be an act of spiritual submission and repentance. It still is. And here's Jesus, this budding religious leader and teacher, and his disciples aren't fasting. What gives? And Jesus' response is a little bit cryptic, especially for those of us who are so far removed from his first century context. His response comes in three parts: this metaphor of the bridegroom, and then the metaphor of the new unshrunk piece of cloth on the old cloak, and then the metaphor of the new wine and the old wineskins. And I could do a whole sermon just on those three things, but I won't. Basically, maybe I will, but not today. Basically, Jesus is speaking about things coming in their own time and place. When the bridegroom is present for the wedding feast, that's not the time to fast. When you try to add a piece of new, unshrunk cloth to an old cloak, the new piece will shrink eventually and tear away from what it's already been sewed to. When you try to put new wine in old wineskins, the new wine wants to expand as it ferments, but the old wineskins have long since lost their ability to expand and shrink and stretch, and they will burst. This is probably Jesus' most profound statement on new, because it makes space for the old. Angela Dinehart Hancock, who is she's a professor of homiletics and worship at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, which is Presbyterian, says, notice the little parables about the holy cloak and the seasoned wineskin do not make value judgments. They do not suggest that old things are bad and new things are good, or that the old bad things ought to be scrapped in favor of the shiny new things. You see, in using these illustrations, Jesus speaks to the ultimate purpose and intention of the newness. He hasn't come to do a new thing just for the heck of it. He hasn't come to shake things up just because God was feeling bored with the world. Jesus has come to show the people a new way, a way that is broad and wide and open to so many more than what the old way has been. Yes, he's doing all these new things because they're important. They have value and worth and significance, but they're not meant to entirely usurp the place of the old things, the old customs, the old practices, the old beliefs. They're meant to work with them, through them. Kind of harkens back to his words, as Jesus's words as they're recorded in Matthew. Don't even begin to think that I have come to do away with the law and the prophets. I have come not to do away with them, but to fulfill them. Friends, we find ourselves in this new time of year, right? Everything's about new right now. There's a newness all around us, a new year to remember to write on your checks and all of your documents. New model years rolling out on car lots, flashy and fancy and, you know, all sorts of things. Maybe you've made a new resolution. Maybe you now have a new habit that you want to adopt. You know, the whole idea of a new year, a new you, right? And anything that makes you healthier, in body, in mind, in spirit, is certainly worthwhile, right? Some of it might even be powerful enough to change the whole structure of your being, to tear the roof off your old habits and patterns. And of course, we cannot move forward without some new, right? As a culture, as a church, as individuals. But in the midst of all of that newness, all of the shininess of it and the promise of it, don't forget to give thanks for what has been, to honor it, to make space for it, to be thankful for it. Because we cannot, in fact, tear the roof off if it was never built in the first place.